وهينا وامل نايل وهينا ولنا ما سيدنا وخنا نايلنا ما سيدنا وكنا نهو Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim Abayim, welcome everyone. We're continuing in a series that I, as an Orthodox rabbi, am giving my gleanings and understandings of teachings emanating from our Torah, but yet are found in the Christian Bible. I am coming to the Christian Bible from my viewpoint as an Orthodox rabbi, learned obviously in Judaism and Torah, and equally learned in the ways of history, the development of ideas. And when I come to see things as portrayed in the Christian Bible, I do not come with the eye of faith as would a Christian. I do not necessarily come with the iconoclastic eye. I don't come to break faith or challenge faith either. My intent and purpose is understanding. Many of the original documents found in the Christian Bible we know were written by Jewish authors. Now, we have to lay down some very important foundations here. These Jewish authors, whether it be Paul, James, John, Matthew, or whomever, Peter, never in their lives ever studied Christianity. Obviously, there was no Christianity to study. There were no Gospels for them to read. There were no Pauline epistles for them to read. Good gosh, they're the ones who wrote them. In that respect, what they wrote is one thing, but why they wrote is my interest from a rabbinic point of view. In other words, when Paul was writing, and many of the original writings may very well have been written in Greek, which was like, if you will, the English of the day. Now, I myself as an author write in English, but the concepts and ideas that I write in the English language are translations or clearly ideas found and expressed in traditional Hebrew Torah literature, of which I can easily document. It should come as no surprise then that when Matthew, well, or Peter, or James, or Paul for that matter, are writing and talking about things, they are not abandoning their entire lifetime of Jewish education and embracing pagan concepts and doctrines. That would be as illogical can be. None of these people embraced what their Christian message was as a repudiation of everything they held before. They interpreted it to be a continuation. And as such, they would not have repudiated, distanced, and come up with something completely different from what they've always known. And therefore, when we read their words, I believe it is accurate from a scholarly and historical point of view to endeavor to understand them within the historical Jewish context in which they must have originally been meant, regardless of the language in which they were written. Now, of course, we are faced with a historical problem. We do not have the original texts written by Paul, James, John, Peter, and the like. We just don't know what their original words were, be it in Aramaic or Greek. We have modern versions. Modern versions which many scholars either outrightly state or allude to may have been altered, pilfered, changed over centuries of undocumented, definable source material. Whether those beliefs of those scholars can be validated or verified, I will leave into the hands of those Christian scholars who investigate and debate such issues. I don't believe that is my arena as a rabbi to entertain. But as a rabbi, I come to my Torah, my scriptures. Read, know, and understand what is before me. And then I see these same words which I have known, which all Jews have known, including the authors of the books included in the Christian Bible. And I see how they are interpreted, viewed, written about in those books in the Christian Bible. And I come to a conclusion of their message and meaning, which I find to be radically different from how the Christian church and Christian theologians understand them. And here is where I think is the crux of a problem. Christian theology has existed pretty much since these books have been written. But not knowing the original Hebrew documents, the Christian non-Jewish people reading this obviously read the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which doesn't necessarily always capture the original intent and meaning of the Hebrew original. They did not necessarily understand, all the more so, the concepts of the ideas being spoken of. This is certainly so when it comes to the writings of Paul. Pauline Christianity, based upon his epistles, is the foundation of modern Christianity. Paul speaks numerous occasions, differences between law and grace and other things, which, as a rabbi, I understand that he is using actually a philosophical concept, which we find traditionally spoken of in Torah literature, all the more so in the mystical Torah literature. But yet I see these same ideas so radically taken out of context, their original Judaic context, by those people who had no relationship to those sources. Now here we are thousands of years later, and I don't think people do this out of malintent or with the intent to be malicious. I just don't think they know any better. Let me give a comparison. If we were to take books like the Bible, Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, Mao Zedong's Little Red Book, even Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, throw on top of it the United States Constitution, throw them all together in a single binding and call it the New Book. Those of us familiar with the intent and historical meanings of these documents would say, well, they're so diametrically opposed to one another. Their concepts and ideas are so radically different. How can we sew them all together in one binding and call it a single book? 1,000 years from now, after this single book has been written, studied, viewed, believed in, people are going to come to their own conclusions, their own views, ways, and understandings of this combined book to understand how what we think are so diametrically opposed and opposite, but in their eyes have somehow become a singular message. And when we turn to them and say, no, that's not what it is, they in turn respond to us and say, you don't understand it correctly. You're not interpreting it properly. You didn't understand your own documents. This is exactly what Christian scholars respond when we Jews speak and say, no, you didn't really understand our original material. But over so many centuries of their own interpretations of it, they have reinforced and solidified their own views, so that which our ability of building a bridge is almost next to none, because there is such a divergence of how simple texts are meant to be understood. We understand them within the context of history, and Christians understand them, of course, within the context of faith. Now, unlike Christianity, Judaism is not an evangelical religion. We do not have a theological agenda to convert the world, to make them in our image. Judaism has always held, God wants you to do what's right. Therefore, he gave us commandments. Christianity states, we have faith, you have to believe. diametrically opposed. But yet, we have a common denominator in other things other than theology. My intent and purpose is to try to build a common denominator of understanding so that we can walk away from the Christian teachings with a Jewish understanding of where the original authors were coming from, what they originally meant. Christians can learn from this, or they can choose to reject it. There is no malintent on my part, God forbid, to insult or offend anyone, but rather to teach, to instruct, and to enlighten, so as to set the historical record straight and try to unravel so many centuries of misunderstanding that have come from people from the outside trying to look in, but again, without that clear vision, not coming to the proper insight. And in order to address this, you have to start right from the beginning. The concept of a new covenant, the words of which are found in only one place in the entire Torah literature, and that's, of course, in the book of the prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, in the 31st chapter. So then, before we address how this section is interpreted and understood in the Christian Bible in the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 8, I want to talk about the real new covenant as taught in Jeremiah 31. I want to review its words. I want to review exactly what it means and what it's saying and look at it within the context of the greater chapter. And then with that historical grounded foundation of knowledge, can we turn to Hebrews and try to glean some insights into what its author was trying to suggest with his reference to this material. And then we can go and understand modern Christian views of this material and to see, unfortunate in my opinion as it is, how divergent these understandings have become. So in Jeremiah, in the 31st chapter, I have before me English, and of course I have before me the original Hebrew. I believe it is imperative that for these verses that speak about the new covenant, that we read the original Hebrew, and of course I will translate. So in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, we are in the middle of a prophecy, a middle, wherein which God is speaking about the ultimate destruction which is going to come to the people because of the sins, and how Israel and Judah are going to be restored. Just to read just a little bit back from verse 26. It says, "Behold, the time is coming, says God, and I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with seed of men and beasts. Just as I was diligent to uproot, destroy, and pull down, to consume and bring evil, so I will be diligent to build and plant, says God. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set in edge." In other words, parents do bad and the kids are punished. "Rather, each person will die for his own sins. The teeth of every man who eats sour grapes will be set on edge." In other words, you do bad, you get punished. But now, here's the next prophecy. "Hine yamim abaim ne'um Hashem. Hine, behold, days are coming, says Hashem, v'karati et Beit Yisrael, that Beit Yehuda, Brit Chadashah. And I will," the word karet means to ordain, if you will. All right, some say it means to cut out, or I will make, establish, if you will, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember, there was a divided nation at this time. Indeed, in the days when Jeremiah had said this, the northern kingdom of Israel had already ceased to exist. So this was a radical prophecy. It would require the return of the exiles. And the Hebrew word, of course, is Brit Chadashah, a new covenant. Now, let's stop right here. What is a Brit, which means a covenant? if you will, it's a contract. It's an arrangement. It is a contractual obligation between two parties. Unfortunately, some interpret this as if to say a new religion or the coming of a new Torah. But that does not state that here, does it? It states very clearly that what we are addressing here is a new covenant. The Jewish people have had numerous covenants with God, starting, of course, with the covenants made with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant made with Moses, the children of Israel, the burning bush, the covenant of the house of David. Clearly, all of these covenants build upon one another. They are progressive. It is A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 4. And now here we have the introduction, if you will, of 5. Okay? Obviously, within the context of everything previous, this would be a continuation. Nowhere does a new covenant abrogate an old covenant. Did the Davidic covenant made with David abrogate the laws of Moses? Of course not. Did the laws of Moses abrogate the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Of course not. One complements, augments, and adds to, and complements the other. Within that context of centuries of historical precedent, I can only come to this prophecy of a new covenant within that same context. That obviously it is meant to complement, add, augment to what already exists. And indeed, this itself is proven within the continuing words of the prophecy. It states here, Lo kebrit asher karati et avotam biyom chaziki biyadam notziam me'eretz Mitzrayim. Not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers on the day that I strengthened my hand to bring them forth from Egypt. Now, what does that mean? Continuing, Asher hema hefiru et briti va'anochi ba'alti bam ne'um Hashem. Because this is the covenant that they broke, and I was bound to them, says Hashem. The word ba'alti actually means like I was a husband to them. It's from the word ba'al, like in the word, you know, Baal, you know, like the false idol. The Hebrew word today for a husband is a ba'al. It means kind of like a lord or a husband. So he was bound to us. Or in other words, he says here, what is different about this covenant than the other one? They broke it, and I was bound to them. This new covenant will be different in that they will not break it. You see, the covenant that God made with the children of Israel at Sinai, as we know, was predicated upon the observance of the commandments. Did the covenant have an expiration to it? As clearly as we will see with the continuation of the prophecy here in Jeremiah, no, it didn't. That is clearly reflected in the words of the Torah itself. God said, this is Chukat Olam, these are an eternal covenant with the children of Israel, never to be broken. Now, we violated our side, and the violations of the covenant are clearly outlined, both, I believe, in the book of Deuteronomy and in other places, wherein which the curses and penalties and punishments for violation are clearly enumerated. Indeed, all of those prophecies of punishment have come true. We read about a number of them right here in Jeremiah. But yet God was faithful to his covenant. The new covenant spoken of here, it does not say it's an abrogation of the other one, at least not from God's side. He says, Ani ba'alti, I am bound to them. So he's not going to break his covenant. This new covenant is not going to be about God's relationship to us, but our relationship to him. We will not break it. Continuing, he says, all right, let me preface the question. How are we not going to break it? This will be the covenant that I will cut, or I will make with the house of Israel. after those days. And that's an interesting term, after those days, when those days are. Ne'um Hashem, says God. Now here's the key. Netati et Torati bekirbam. I will give my Torah in the midst of them. Bekirbam means inside of them. Va'al libam echtavena. And I will have it written upon their hearts. Certainly, this was not the case in the days of Sinai, where in which intuitively, instinctually, we act in the ways of God. That the Torah, it clearly states here that God is, the new covenant is not a new Torah, but God's Torah, the same old Torah, but in this time, instead of being placed in our hands, it's being placed in our hearts. That God is going to inscribe it, write it, carve it into our hearts. That instinctually, intuitively, naturally, we are going to follow in the ways of the Torah. This prophecy, these words clearly, definitively, categorically, 100%, show that this prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. This is speaking of what we call in Hebrew the removal of the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara. Who amongst us today can say we no longer have an evil inclination? Who amongst us can say that we are naturally, intuitively, and instinctually, always, without fail, doing the right thing? Let me give you an example. As a human being, I have lungs. My lungs breathe air. That is what they naturally, instinctually, and intuitively do. They do not, if I go swimming, all of a sudden take in the water from the swimming pool or the ocean and put it in my lungs and take the oxygen out. It is completely opposite to their nature. If I try it, I drown. Isn't that common sense? When the new covenant is established and the Torah is written within our hearts, it will be impossible for us to do bad, just like it will be impossible for my lungs to take in water, breathe it. It's just contradictory to its nature. So as long as we human beings have a Yetzer Hara, then it is clear and definitively indicative that the law has not yet been written into our hearts, and therefore we cannot say that this covenant has yet been established. Continuing with the words, it says, "V'hayiti lehem l'Elohim, I will be their God, v'hema yu li la'am, and they will be my people." It will be a natural relationship. How natural? Let's read on. "V'lo yilmadu od ish et ra'ehu." No longer will a man have to teach his neighbor. "V'ish et echav," or man his brother, lemor, saying, "D'u et Hashem," know God. Kikulam yoduoti, everyone will know me. Lemektanam, from the little ones, ad gedolam, till they're big ones, Ne'um Hashem, says God. Now wait a second. If this verse was already fulfilled, I would be out of a job as a rabbi. We would not be here learning this. I would not have to be teaching you, because you would know it already. You would instinctually, naturally know the truth. You wouldn't need me to read these words to you. You would have a psychic connection to them. And everything would be absorbed within you naturally. Unfortunately, as we know, this is not the human experience today. Today, especially, we have such a predominantly growing movement of secularism, where in which almost like a religious crusade of its own is seeking to subvert anything of biblical moral and values. These are people who clearly need to know God, but certainly do not, and therefore can clearly show that these words have not been fulfilled. When it says here, from everyone, from the small to the great, every one of the house of Israel, Jewish people, if you want to interpret it
literally. Clearly, we have Jewish people today have absolutely no idea about God, no idea of Torah, no idea of anything. And indeed, they cause great harm to both themselves, Jewish nation, and to many others. But the point here clearly is that these words have not yet been fulfilled. As long as we have an evil inclination, and people were walking the wrong path, and people needing instruction, then the words have clearly not been fulfilled. When everyone no longer needs faith, because we will all have knowledge, that is when these words will be fulfilled. When the messianic prophecies are fulfilled, and the third temple, according to our belief, comes down from heaven fully built, which I might add is also a Christian belief, and when the true Son of David rules in Jerusalem, and there's a comprehensive transformation of the world population, wherein which we no longer have an evil inclination. And what does that mean? That we will have evolved as a human species. We will no longer just be Homo sapien man. We can call ourselves, if you will, Homo superius. That is the messianic age. In those days, you're not going to have faith anymore. You're not going to need it. Somebody says, I don't believe. What else you believe? You don't believe there's a temple in Jerusalem? Go hop on the nearest airplane and go see it for yourself. Everyone will know. You won't be able to deny the truth because it's right there. We human beings are air breathers. Who denies that? It's clear and evident. That's how evident the truth of God will be when the time comes. Ad kedei kach, as we say, so clear. And then he says, "Ki eslach avonam." I'm going to pardon their sins and their iniquities. I'm not going to remember anymore. We've evolved into a new epoch of mankind, and that's like a new dawn, a new era, or if you will, a new covenant. It is clearly indicative from these words that it has not yet happened. Now let's continue the prophecy to validate again that it has not yet happened. Thus says God, I'm going to read in English, who made the sun to give light by day and the laws of the moon and the stars to give light by night. He stirs up the seas in roaring waves, and his name is, of course, the Lord of hosts. God says, only if I annul these laws, meaning the laws of nature, and listen to the exact Hebrew words, then would the seed of Israel forever cease to be my people. God says, only if the heavens above could be measured and the foundations of the earth fathomed, would I reject all the children of Israel forever for what they have done, says God. Notice that the term says over again, twice now, the seed of Israel, Zera Israel. There is a theological concept in the Christian religion which endeavors to address the issue, how does all of God's promises, just like the ones we read about the new covenant for the house of Israel, well, where does that fit in with these non-Jewish people coming in, who they call now the church? They respond and say, well, being that the Jews rejected Yashki, therefore the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, the church is now the new chosen people, the new Israel. They call that the secessionist theology. That runs into a problem here when you read these words from Jeremiah, who speaks of the seed of Israel. He doesn't speak of the spiritual house of Israel. The clear addition of the word Zera here in the original Hebrew is a definable, the indicative clearly that we're speaking about the bloodline and not some nebulous spiritual identification. It is almost as if that Jeremiah the prophet foresaw that someone would endeavor to misinterpret these words, and therefore threw in that single term as to clearly state that these prophecies are referring to a bloodline of people, the Jewish people, and not just to some nebulous concept and idea of some new Israel. And indeed the prophecy states, look, the time is coming, using the same words, when the city is going to be rebuilt for God, for God. Very important. From Hananel's tower to the corner gate, the measuring line will extend directly to Garav Hill, turns upwards towards Goa. All of these identificational points are known from like scholarly points of view, and they don't exist by today's understanding of Jerusalem. So in other words, it says here, let me just continue. The entire valley of corpses and ashes and all the fields up to the Wadi Kidron, to the corner of the house of the gates of the east, will be holy to God. Never again will they be uprooted or destroyed. This is outlining the borders of the New Jerusalem, which again, has not yet been fulfilled as a prophecy. The clear relationship of all of these reflect back to on one another. When the city of Jerusalem is rebuilt to these parameters and boundaries, that is the time when this new covenant is to take effect, because all of these prophecies are connected to one another. Look, a time is coming, it says, when it introduces the new covenant. Look, a time is coming, when it speaks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This rebuilding was never accomplished in the days of the Second Temple. Obviously, one is reflecting to another. And we speak of the rebuilt Jerusalem. And it is only at the time of the rebuilt Jerusalem that a new covenant will then take effect, will then be in place. This is not a Christian concept, this is a Jewish concept. And indeed we know in Judaism of what we call the covenant of Mashiach. We are very well aware of the tremendous changes that will come when Mashiach comes. The prophecies are clear. There will be the return of the heavenly temple. There will clearly be the restoration of animal sacrifices in the temple. Some would state, well, if animal sacrifice is only for the sake of sins, and there's no more sins, then what do you need sacrifices? After all, Christians would say, didn't we have the ultimate sacrifice in Yeshua? Well, apparently, Ezekiel didn't know that, or didn't believe it, because he's the one who said in God's name, and God obviously said it, animal sacrifices. Contradictory to the Christian concept of a final sacrifice. But I guess Ezekiel wasn't a Christian. Now, there are scholars and others who will offer their views and say, I'm not being fair or being, you know, complete by giving all the views and understandings. Yes, I know that. I do. But this is not a course in theology. I'm not here to give you all the ideas. I acknowledge that there are ideas and people have their answers based upon their faith. But I'm not here to discuss faith. I'm here to discuss true understandings of our biblical understanding. Now, with this insight and understanding of this new covenant, let's go into the Christian Bible. Into the Epistle of Hebrews, I believe it is the 8th chapter. I don't know if anybody really knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. I've heard it, I've seen it said that some claim it was written by Paul, others claim it was written by others. I don't know if there is a scholarly consensus as to the absolute author. But one thing I can tell you is clear. Looking at the chapter 7, it speaks about this Melchizedekian priest. And it's making a reference to him. In an interesting Jewish point of view, unknown by most scholars, and that it's referencing almost a Qumranic understanding of this Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, the Melchizedekian priesthood is misinterpreted as being of something higher than the nature of the priesthood of Aharon. And there are words in this text here which I really question if they're from the original pen of the author. Because I believe I understand the Jewish concepts underlying the teachings here, and I see certain choices of words that I say, wait a second, that's not really what the concept meant. Who wrote this? Was it the original author saying something totally un-Jewish? It doesn't sound right. I told you, it doesn't, like I said in the beginning, that doesn't sound like an author does something like that. Or could it possibly be from a later hand, in quotes, editing it, supposedly by God's design? I don't know. I can only question. I don't have answers for that. Again, I find it hard that a person so knowledgeable in Jewish ideas and beliefs could take 99.9% of them and then lose it in that 1% somewhere. That just, you know, it just is not the way a scholar or a writer, even one with an agenda of theology on their own, does. So I have my questions. Melchizedek, king of Salem, says here in chapter 7, verse 3, without father and mother, without genealogy. That's not true. We know exactly who he is. He was Shem, the son of Noah. They go in to bring a whole concept of this higher priesthood here. Now, I understand the higher priesthood. I understand it very well. In Qumran, they understood it. The higher priesthood of the Melchizedek wasn't a priesthood actually higher than Aharon. It was a greater priesthood because it was the priesthood of the entire Jewish people, who God at Mount Sinai stated was a nation of priests. Our job, as it says in Isaiah 41, was to be a light to the nations. And indeed, regardless of all the sins of Israel, the Jewish people is one of the most smallest nations in world history, has probably contributed more to the betterment of the world than any other nation in recorded history. For evidence and proof of this, I just reference you to the number of winners of Nobel Prizes since they were established 100 or so years ago. See how many Jews are included in the number. Greatly far more in number percentage than should be by the size of the nation in comparison to the other nations. The concept of this higher priesthood is not something unknown in Jewish circles, especially in Qumranic circles. The eighth chapter begins here, speaking about, of course, Yashki, and he's taken up to the right hand, and he becomes what's called this heavenly high priest. The heavenly high priest is not a foreign concept to Judaism. We find it in the Talmud, in the Gemara. It's a reference to Michael, the archangel. Some say it's the archangel called Matat. In other books, you find that Matat and Michael are actually one and the same. And in the ancient Qumranic literature, based upon the books of Enoch, we always believed that it was this Matat Michael character who would come to earth and be the Messiah. Just like another great angel in heaven called Sandal was supposed to come and be Elijah. Angels always come down to earth. We know about the fallen angels who came down in Genesis chapter 6. God has his ways of sending angels down, even as humans, born of mothers and fathers. No one ever accused, or I forgive my Jewish slip of a tongue there. No one has ever stated with regards to Elijah the prophet, born of a virgin or anything of the kind, as they did with Yeshu. But we discussed that in a previous lesson. Born of parents, mother and father both. And this was what the theology was in those days about who they believed their Messiah was supposed to be. Some supernatural incarnate being. A higher avatar, if I can use that Eastern term. Now, needless to say, the author of Hebrews is a follower of Yeshu and either believed or was endeavoring to get others to believe, probably both, that Yeshu was this supernatural incarnate being. Fine, so be it. I understand his context. His idea is that Yeshu was this super being here. And he goes, he's a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, right? Pitched by God in heaven, not man. Okay, we understand that too. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. We all understand that. If he's on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Meaning, because if he's an angelic being, he's not going to offer the physical, right? Since those are the offers and gifts according to the law. And I think it's a capital L for laws and Torah. I assure you that whether it's Michael or Matat up in heaven, they are not offering animals on the heavenly altar. We say that what they offer are the prayers of the Jewish people. It's a completely spiritual or higher form. Now, you'll find in Christian teachings, they always say that the temple service was a shadow of the truth, that it was a reflection. Well, in Judaism, we don't say it's a shadow or reflection. We say that there's a correlation between heaven and earth, that everything that God created on the earth has its reflection in heaven. Just like you have man below, you have man above. Just like you have below, you have above with everything. To think that there is a earthly Jerusalem and corresponding a heavenly Jerusalem? Yeah, okay. Point taken. And as we say that there was a temple below and there is a temple above? Okay, point well taken. And as there would be sacrifices below and sacrifices above? Yeah, okay, point taken. When we die and we go to, let's just call it heaven for lack of a better word, do we not have some kind of form? Yeah. Is it physical flesh and blood like it is now? No. Will I recognize myself for being who and what I am? Well, gee, I don't know. I'm not up in heaven, so I can't tell you what kind of form. I can tell you it's like a body of light, and I don't know what a heavenly body of light kind of looks like, or how would you know who it is? So therefore, what value would you have of animal sacrifices of physical flesh up in heaven? Of course not. Pshitas, we would say in Hebrew. Spiritual sacrifices. That's what the high priest in heaven does. Again, up until now, I don't have a conflict with what I'm reading here from a Jewish point of view. And again, Hebrews continues, says, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God, I don't know why this is saying warned, that when he's about to erect the tabernacle, to see that you do all the things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. In other words, God says, create below that which you've seen above. Yeah, okay, cool, got it. So what? And he says here, but now he's ordained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. What is that better covenant? Which has been enacted on better promises? This is one of these suspicious words here. Where did it say that we have better promises or a better covenant? What happened to the first one? For if that first covenant had been faultless, from our point of view, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Okay, I understand that. And then he quotes here. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. And here we have our prophecy from Jeremiah. It says here, I will effect a new covenant, okay, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant made with their fathers, on that day I took them out of by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant. I did not care for them, says the Lord, right, blah, blah. Now this is the covenant that I will make after I will put my laws into their minds. It doesn't say into their minds. It says into their bikir bam, which means into their essence. Notice that there's a word here that's different. Because this allegedly came from the Septuagint. At least that's what the scholars on this section here say in their commentaries. I will write it upon their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people, etc. and so on. No one will have to teach his fellow citizen, etc. and so on. From the least to the greatest, they'll all know me. Okay? Now, where does this come from? This new covenant, which he just quoted here, he says, is the relationship to this high priest in heaven. Okay, let me see if I get this straight, all right? I am kind of like trying to make believe. I'm sitting with the author who's writing this, and we're speaking Jew to Jew. So you're telling me now that you have this supernatural Mashiach who's come, and he is somehow bringing this new covenant. I assume the author of Hebrews will say, yes, that's right. Okay, and therefore, the new covenant, again, like we've learned it, is a time to come when Mashiach comes and we don't no longer have a Yetzer Hara. Isn't that how you would have interpreted it, Jewish author of Hebrews? I assume he's going to say, yes, that's true. To which I'm going to challenge and say, but we still have a Yetzer Hara, don't we? And he goes, yes, we do. So I said, well, what are you getting at? He goes, when you do, now I'm going to speak like a rabbi, when you do proper teshuvah, proper repentance, truly submit to the service of God, truly fulfill his Torah and mitzvot, because it does say here that he is going to place his law. Doesn't it say that? I will put my laws, my Torah, in their hearts. When you fulfill the law instinctually, naturally, then you are what we call in Hebrew a Baal Teshuvah, a master of repentance. There's that word Baal again. Okay? Now, Baal. Baal Teshuvah, a master of repentance. Our rabbis teach us that we should every day strive to be a master of repentance. Now, the term Baal Teshuvah today means someone who became religious. But no one is a real master of repentance unless they go through a transformational experience wherein which they truly bond with God. Indeed, as the verse in Deuteronomy says, you have to be bonded to God. Those of you bond to God every, you know, to this day are alive. That's a paraphrase, if you will, Deuteronomy 4:4. The commandment to bond with God is right out of the Torah. It's a comprehensive transformation of the inner character and personality. When you accomplish that, you will get a taste of what the real new covenant, as Jeremiah meant it to be, was all about. I believe Yeshua had an idea of this, or at least it's put in his words or in his name, in the book of John when he says, you have to be born again. That's a concept that is words that are different from a Jewish point of view, but the concept is the same, in that we understand that we're supposed to have this complete bonded relationship with God. This type of teaching in its pure, original form, we find taught by our rabbis throughout the centuries. In the rabbis before Yeshua's time, rabbis contemporary to him, and rabbis after him. Even to later generations, the likes of the Hasidic masters like the Baal Shem Tov, or rabbis of our modern day today. These are not foreign concepts, even though the words chosen, of course, coming from outside sources, have changed the idea. So when I am looking at this question in Hebrews, I see he's saying that this is a reflection, a foreshadow. And this is not... In order to help you understand where I'm coming from, let's read this last words here. So he says, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Christians interpret this in saying, no more Torah, no more mitzvot, no more Judaism, only Christianity. But wait a second, that's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. When did this new covenant get established? He didn't say it was established. He didn't say that at all. He says it's being. It's becoming. When the new covenant comes, the first is obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, not became obsolete. He did not say that with the death and resurrection of Yeshua, which I assume he believes, that all of these things have already happened. Or otherwise his wording would have been different. It's becoming. It hasn't become yet. It's growing old and ready to disappear, but it hasn't happened yet. Any bond to Torah and mitzvot that is not true and sincere but legalistic is always condemned. It's always old. Our rabbis have taught that. If we find that reflected in the words of the Christian writers or in Yeshua himself, what a surprise. They're talking just like every other Jew and rabbi of their day. It didn't happen yet. The new covenant didn't happen yet. That is how I understand Hebrews 8. I'm looking clearly at his words. I understand the old covenant wherein which we still have a yetzer hara, an evil inclination. That's what is obsolete. The yetzer hara is obsolete. It is becoming obsolete. It is growing old and ready to disappear. Not the Torah is ready to disappear. Not the mitzvot are ready to disappear. That's the covenant. That's not ready to go. That's from God's side, which he does not violate. God said he is bound to us. Hu ba'al aleinu, as it said in the Hebrew. He's not going to get rid of the Torah. The violation occurred from our side. It's our violation which is going to become obsolete. Not the Torah. But the yetzer hara, the evil inclination which kept us away from the Torah. That is how I understand the book of Hebrews, as a rabbi. But now, I come against the big brick wall. You see, Christian scholars understand this in a radically different way. They say that this is clearly a sign of the abrogation of the Jewish religion, the abrogation of Torah and Mitzvot, and of Christianity superseding Judaism, becoming the new Israel, and taking its place. Because it says here that the old covenant, you Jews, are gone. Forgive me, it doesn't say that. They don't make reference to the evil inclination. When they say every man will know God, they say that means that when you take God into your heart, that gives you the opportunity to know God personally and to know God's direction for your life. Forgive me. Everybody from every religious walk of life believes that God speaks to them and tells them what to do. Adolf Hitler believed it. I'm sure Osama bin Laden believes it. And I know that everybody else believes it from every religious walk of life. Everybody believes that God's talking to them. From a psychological point of view, we know that no such thing is true. Doesn't mean that God doesn't commune with us or communicate to us. Yes, those things can and do happen. But it's not a de facto occurrence, natural, intuitive, promised, and absolute. Just because you choose to accept a theological statement or a set of beliefs. You cannot look to members of the Christian community, practicing, believing Christian community, and say, look, perfectly pure, righteous people, they don't even have the ability to do evil. It is not instinctual, like the literal fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. You can't say that. You can't say that somebody becomes born again and believes that all of a sudden they are comprehensively transformed as a human being. You can theologically believe it, but practically speaking, bottom line, it ain't true. Transformation is a lifetime process. It's what we call in Hebrew returning to God, or teshuvah. And very few can ever really master it in its completion, or come what we call a baal teshuvah, or what I believe Yeshua referred to as being born again. Another topic for another time. So therefore, in concluding, my understanding here, I don't even believe that the author of Hebrews was even suggesting that this new covenant has been established completely. I believe in his idea, his Rebbe, his concept of the new covenant was that it's coming. That by believing in his Rebbe and following this, what he interpreted, be a comprehensive idea of bonding to God, is similar to what our rabbis and sages have said about a real sincere concept of teshuvah. I don't believe that the author of Hebrews sincerely was speaking about an abrogation of the Jewish religion, a violation of Torah and commandments for the Jews, or anything of the kind that unfortunately many modern Christians have interpreted these words to mean and throw them back at Jews to say, our religion, not yours. So again, I walk away scratching my head. I say, you know, God's ways are too mysterious for me to understand. Why do these things happen? Why are they allowed to happen? God only knows. All I can share with you is what I see and how I understand it. And I know many scholars listening to this will say, oh, I'm not really being comprehensive in all the details. And of course I'm not. I agree. Good gosh, we only have such a limited time in this type of forum here. But those who do the research, who want to look up the commentaries, the history, and the development of things, you'll see that what I'm saying is accurate and true. Right? You can go do web searches on this material. You can see all of this for yourselves. So on that note, let me conclude on this understanding. The new covenant. Yeah, it's a coming, God be willing. When the Jerusalem is rebuilt, and the Holy Temple comes, and indeed Israel is restored to the land, and there is a comprehensive and complete removal of the evil inclination from the hearts, that's when we'll know it's established. Up until then, not here yet. Not here. That's the only way we can conclude our understanding. And I pray that we should all inspire. Again, I'm not out to burn bridges or to challenge faith, but I pray to inspire that we should all live up to what it means to embrace a new covenant, God be willing, should come quickly and soon. Baruch Adonai L'Olam. Amen.